Is America blessed, considering its prosperity, freedom, and security, or is it cursed for tolerating sin and rejecting God? Well, it's a good idea to consult history, biblical history, next on today's Grace to You. Your nation seems to be experiencing great prosperity and blessing, and at the same time, it's accepting, even promoting, all sorts of sin. You might wonder what God thinks of the situation. More important, what He might be prepared to do. And John MacArthur today is showing you God's clear and urgent answer in a study he begins on Grace to You called God's Word to an Ungodly Society, a timely follow-up to the message on God's judgment, which we aired last Thursday and Friday. John, when it comes to diagnosing and addressing the problems of our modern times, I know there's always a temptation to think that somehow God's Word just doesn't work or it isn't 100% relevant. I mean, is the Bible an ancient book, really? Is it really enough? Not a bad question to ask, is it?
It's a common question, Carl. I know you don't have that question. You're asking it on behalf of what's popular out there. And there are always people who want to deride the Bible, who want to demean the Bible by saying it's out of date, it's antiquated, it's an ancient book. And that's been going on for a long, long time. Unfortunately, if you take the Word of God out of society, then society has no answers, no hope, no future. What is most urgent and what is most essential in any and every society in the world is the Word of God. And because of that, we're going to start a series today called God's Word to an Ungodly Society. God's Word to an Ungodly Society. We're going to draw it from the teaching of Isaiah. Isaiah brought God's Word to an ungodly society on the brink of divine judgment. It's where we are, and the message that Isaiah brought from God to that society is a message that this society and this world needs to hear today. This study is going to provide some powerful answers. Stay with us.
It's one thing to be angered by what's happening in our culture, another to know what to do about it. Well, here's John MacArthur with a practical and biblical plan of action.
Because the subject on my heart is of great importance, I want us to get right at our text, and I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. So many things were laid upon my heart that the other day I found myself reading Isaiah chapter 5. To see if what I knew of that chapter did not in some way parallel the scene as I view it even in our world, in our country, in our church today. And so I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're going to do an overview of the two of them, and yet I want to give you enough details so you'll understand what's going on. We could well entitle this message, Isaiah, A Godly Man in a Nation in Crisis. Because that basically is the theme of these chapters. Someone has well said, if men have learned anything from history, it is that men never learn anything from history. And so, history inexorably repeats itself. The cynicism of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is somewhat justified when he said, there is nothing new under the sun. History becomes for him an endless cycle of repetition. And so he says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. Men and nations seem to go in the same endless cycles of repetition, from glory to destruction, Their beginnings are usually bright and hopeful and filled with promise, and somewhere along the line they fall into sinfulness and end in destruction. That's the story of man in Eden, and that's the story of every man and every nation since. In fact, every baby born becomes a living illustration of the inevitable course of men and nations. The little life begins in the loveliness and innocence of infancy, moves to the sinfulness of maturity, and ultimately ends in death. I see the same path in people today, and I see the same thing in our own nation, the United States of America. I really believe in my heart that America is trapped in a doomsday cycle. That America is simply in larger measure what the individual lives that make it up are. Manifestations of the power of sin to destroy a good beginning and turn it into a fearful ending. As I look at our country, I am reminded of the greatness of the primitive beginnings of America. That pristine beauty that we knew when people first arrived in this country because they sought to worship God in liberty and freedom. They wanted to establish in the name of Jesus Christ a community of brotherhood. The Bible was held high as the source of all truth and the authority for life. God was the center of thinking, and God was the center of feeling, and God was the center of doing, and churches were the center of the community. And in our early history, there were great revivals and great awakenings and great preachers and wonderful schools for teaching the Scripture and preparing men and women for ministry. There was a standard, there was a norm, there was an absolute for living. It was the Word of God. But that was the time of America's infancy. As maturity came upon America, the drift that so inevitably comes, came. It comes to individuals, it comes to institutions, it comes to schools, it comes to churches, and it came. The drift into a degraded adulthood was evident. God raised up His Jonathan Edwards, His George Whitefields, His Charles Finneys, His Billy Sundays, His D.L. Moody's, and His Billy Graham's, and many others, but the drift never seemed to be subsided. The schools went bad. The churches followed suit because the pulpits no longer held up the Word of God. The government abandoned the Scripture, and the schools followed suit. And so we're in the doomsday cycle, and the inevitability of it all is that we face a very, very bleak ending. What has happened? And how do we react to it? I want us to look back in history for some answers. I don't think that all of the answers are to be found in an analyzation of the present tense. I think the best lessons are to be found in a look at history. Because everything that we're experiencing has already been done. And if we look to the Word of God, we'll find out such similarities exist as maybe will shock us, both in terms of problem and solution. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to just draw your attention to some verses. You don't need to look them up. Just listen as I read them to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things," and he has reference to events in the history of Israel, "these things were our examples or our models to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. In other words, God has recorded the history of Israel and its devastation, and its degradation, and its dissolution, and its destruction for the purpose of setting a pattern that we can look to see what's wrong with our own society and come to some conclusions about a remedy. The best thing is not to appoint some kind of social committee to analyze on the basis of economics or political theory or social theory what's wrong with us. The best thing is to look to the Word of God. Biblical history gives the truest picture of all. And I really feel that if you read the Old Testament presents to the history of today a series of billboards all along the path of mankind, warning about the inevitability of destruction when sin enters a society. We want to look at one of those billboards, and there are many. One erected by the prophet Isaiah. It is a clear insight. It is a very lucid lesson of the deadly sins that destroyed Israel, readily applicable to our own society, and how a godly man reacted to that very crisis. And it sets up for us a form in which we too should react. First of all, look at chapter 5, and I want you to notice the parable of the Lord. For in this drama, the main character is the Lord Himself. The parable of the Lord. Verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it, and gathered out the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now stop right there. This is a parable. In fact, it is an exquisite elegy. It is a parable in the form of a plaintive, weeping song concerning what happened to that vineyard. Now, in the days of Isaiah, the stony hills of Judah were beautifully terraced and planted with choice and fruitful vineyards. And every citizen of Judah would have understood the meaning of this parable. He was familiar, and she was familiar, with the beautiful vineyards which produced very, very luscious grapes. The people themselves knew well how to bring it out of that hard ground. In so many cases, there had to be a great amount of love and toil and care to make the vineyard productive. They knew how hard the husbandman would labor and work and have in his heart such great hope for a return for all of his effort. And every Judean would understand easily the frustration, the agony, the sorrow, the disappointment when the husbandman found that instead of all of his effort producing the luscious grapes that he wanted, there was only the bu'ushim, as the Hebrew says, little tiny berries, hard and sour, called wild grapes. Useless. And so the song is parabolic. And what does it mean? Verse 7 tells us, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." Now the vineyard is Israel, and God is the husbandman. In the 80th Psalm, Israel is likened again to a vine. Owned, protected, cared for, nurtured, loved by Jehovah. Brought out of Egypt, planted in Canaan, cherished by the Lord's constant providential goodness, the vine, says the psalmist, takes deep root, and it begins to crawl, and it fills the land. And he says the mountains are literally covered by its shadow. Its boughs are like the massive cedars. It sends out branches westward to the great sea, and its shoots go eastward to the Euphrates, and the great vine of the Lord is firmly rooted in the land. In like manner, our Lord Jesus in the 21st chapter of Matthew says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder who digged a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Then having set forth in his parable the persecution meted out by the husband to the prophets of God and to God's own son, the Lord concludes with these words, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." In other words, Jesus says the same thing. Israel was my vineyard, but when I examined it, there was no fruit. Psalm 80, it all had a wonderful beginning, but when the examination came at harvest, there was nothing but bu'ushim, sour little berries. Anybody who knew Psalm 80, anybody who knows Matthew 21 understands the meaning of Isaiah 5. A great heartbreak for God. God did everything. Look back at chapter 5 again, verse 2. He dug it. What it means there is that he fenced it around by digging what is a really a kind of a hedge, in a sense. You dig down deeply and provide a barrier to keep out wild animals or anything that might enter in to harm it. He separated them from all other nations, is what he means. He isolated Israel. He gave them every opportunity to flourish by cutting them off from intercourse with pagans that would have corrupted them. Then he says in verse 2, he gathered out the stones in order to make that vineyard grow and to keep the soil loose and productive. He took out all the stones. What are the stones? I believe he has reference to the Canaanites in the land. God cleaned out the Canaanites. He removed them and gave them the land. And then it says he planted the very choicest vine, a noble people. And he built a tower in the midst of it. I think that's a reference to Jerusalem, the capital where he would place his name and where he would appoint prophets and priests to watch against the spiritual foes. And he made a wine press or a wine vat. And I really believe that speaks of the sacrificial system with its offerings and its worship and its praise poured out. And in verse 4, look at it. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have not done in it? God did everything to set Israel up for a blessed history. Not unlike our own country. The beginnings were magnificent. And now he says in verse 3, after all that, you judge, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you judge, men of Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. If something has gone wrong, whose fault is it? Could I have done any more than I did? And then he says in verses 5 and 6, divine retribution is inevitable and pending. I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It won't have a protection anymore, and the nations will overrun it. It'll be eaten up. I'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. No more care for it. No more concern for it. Briars and thorns will come up, and I'll even command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. What a terrible disappointment this was to God. Following it came a terrible judgment. Verse 7 really sums it up. Look at the end of the verse. God looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, behold a cry. That's a play on words in the Hebrew. He says, I looked for mishpath, and I saw mispach. I looked for tzedakah, and I found tzedakah. I looked for righteousness, and it wasn't there. And I looked for justice, and it wasn't there. In fact, something else was there, oppression and the cry of anguish from the oppressed. You failed. Israel, upon whom God had lavished so much love and so much labor, and now there was nothing left but to tear down the fences and let the vineyard be trampled and destroyed until the purging was complete. What a heartbreak. Israel, who was blessed, says Paul, chiefly because was committed unto you the oracles of God. Romans 3. Israel, Romans 9, to whom pertains the adoption and the covenants and the promises. All of these things. What more could God have done? In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29, Jeremiah says, why will you plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. Even my correction, he means, you don't receive. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. You've killed your own prophets. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? In other words, have I done nothing for you? Have I made it hard for you? No. But in spite of that, you turned your back. I hear the plaintive cry of Jesus to that selfsame people. He said, you will not come to me that you might have what? Life. And we in this country have had a great heritage. No question about it. Not a covenantal one as Israel's, but nonetheless a great heritage, a vineyard blessed of God, in its infancy uniquely blessed. What more could God have done than found this nation on faith in God through Christ? What more could he have done than establish the Bible as the basis of life? And yet people mark it, America is inevitably to be trampled in the judgment of God. Because we have departed from those things, there are no good grapes here, only wild ones. Isaiah probably seemed foolish when he made this prophecy, as I may to you. Somebody may have said, now wait a minute, Isaiah, our King Uzziah is a strong, capable king. Has not God helped Uzziah to win many battles and establish firmly the power of Israel? Has not this man reigned for 52 years? Has not he been blessed of God? Has not he set the defenses in Judah and Jerusalem in order? According to 2 Chronicles 26, he had established a formidable, well-disciplined army that had the most up-to-date weapons imaginable. Yes, all that's true. All that's true. We've been through those days in America because we had the weapons, we had the army, we had the sophistication, we had the leadership. But just as in Israel's time, the cancer of departure from God was eating at the life of the nation. And the grapes of Sodom grew in the vineyard of God. And so, says God, there is coming a judgment.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary and featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. John calls the study, God's Word to an Ungodly Society. When you think about the ungodliness and hostility toward Christian values that you see in your community and your nation, it's natural to wish that there were more laws on the book as a way of cleaning things up. So, John, let me ask, would you say that cleaning up our culture is a mandate from God?
No, Carl. Cleaning up our culture by making different laws is not a divine mandate. It would be wonderful if this nation made laws that curbed crime in a greater way, but that's very superficial. If you want to change a society, you don't change the law because the law doesn't change men's hearts. We know that biblically. The law, even the law of God, can't save anyone. The law only shows us how wretched and sinful we are. If you want to change a society, you don't change the laws, you change the people. And changed people will produce a changed society. And so we don't want to get caught up in moralism. We want to make sure we're always involved in evangelism. I did a message on this called The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. It was even listened to by the White House staff, and I received great response and feedback from it. The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. Wanting to be moral, wanting to change things superficially seems like a good idea, but it can run contrary and counter to the true mandate, which is to proclaim the gospel. This message, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism, is on CD or tape, free to anyone who's never contacted us before. The rest of you can order it if you want at a reasonable cost, but if you've never contacted us before, we'll send it to you free of charge. Let us know you want it.
Again, the title of the message, The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. It's yours free if you contact us today for the first time, request your copy. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can send an email request to letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org. Be sure to include your name and address and the call letters of this station as you write, or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. That's available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Remember, you're asking for The Deadly Dangers of Moralism. It's yours free if it's your first time to contact us. Your choice on CD or cassette. And if you're already a part of the family, order a copy at our low single message price. That's just $5 for the CD or cassette, and shipping is free. Order by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. And please know that your feedback is important. As you write, you help us measure our program's effectiveness on the station, plus it gives you the opportunity to support our efforts financially. If you haven't written in a while, do that today at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, please come back for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. What sense does it make in the long term to say, feed needy people, when our whole sin-ridden society is doomed to destruction? We'll find the balance between social action and evangelism tomorrow on the next Grace to You.